The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 9th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Humanity has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace to you from our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if there is a more natural human inclination than looking back. It's somehow so easy and so common for us to focus and even fixate on that which no longer is. We may remember with longing times when friendships were closer and more plentiful, when loved ones were still here with us or healthy, when relationships were intact or less strained at least, when life just seemed less difficult and complicated, less filled with loss and grief. This can be especially true in the life of the church, which, of course, is always looking back, because we look back to the life and teachings of Jesus, to the cross and resurrection, and to Scripture, seeking to make sense of our life right now in light of God's story of love and grace and redemption, seeking to understand God's call for us today. But instead of looking back in this positive way, sometimes we do not hone in on these essentials, but get stuck looking back instead at the details of our life together in a congregation as we remember them at their best. We look back often through the proverbial rose-colored glasses to the past when our friends were here, or that pastor was here, or the worship felt just right. We cling to so many of these aspects of church life because they're familiar and because they've been comfortable. Which is not a bad thing, but we often do so long after they've ceased to be fruitful and life-giving. And when we're not looking back to revisit our glory days, so to speak, we can become consumed rehearsing and revisiting all that we could have done differently that changed the present as we now know it. What we should have done or should not have done, how we had blank. On one level, we know none of this can be changed, that no amount of looking back or asking such questions or punishing ourselves for what we did or didn't do can alter the course that's now before us. Because, of course, all those experiences, for good or for ill, have shaped us, and there are helpful lessons to learn and positive, encouraging aspects of all that that we can take from these relationships and experiences. They serve us well as we continue on in our path of baptismal living. But it's when we get too focused, an unhealthy fixation on the past and all these considerations, it's when we do that we can be left stuck and unable to live productively and fruitfully moving forward. And yet, it's so easy and so natural for us to go back down such paths again and again. Our gospel today challenges us as best we can to let go of our fixation on all that, on the past, on things that hinder our ability to follow God in Jesus Christ. For in following Jesus and living into the reign of God that he brings, we're invited instead to turn our focus to the way that lies ahead and the call that God sets before us as we look into the future. The text, as I said in the introduction, comes at a pivotal moment in Luke's gospel, moving from what might be considered Jesus' regular ministry to his now journey to Jerusalem. Jesus turns and sets his face toward Jerusalem. The implication is that everything that follows is leading to the cross. By Jesus' time, there was a long-standing enmity and mistrust between the Samaritans and the Jewish people, and so because Jesus is going to Jerusalem, it is unsurprising that the village mentioned here in this text does not receive Jesus. Yet for James and John, this is unacceptable. Their first instinct is retribution and punishment. They ask Jesus if he'd like them to command fire to come down from heaven and consume the people of this village. This echoes the story of Elijah and Elisha from the Hebrew Scriptures, as does the coming line, the desire to go back and bid farewell to the family. We can likely understand where James and John are coming from, as at times our inclination is to lash out, sometimes way out of proportion, against the person who wronged us. But Jesus rebukes them here, and by extension rebukes us for this inclination, because in his approach, in his way forward, there is no room for violence and vengeance as we live into God's reign. Jesus' mission is, of course, not to condemn and destroy, but to save and reconcile. So from there, in the second paragraph, the emphasis shifts to the depth of commitment that true discipleship demands. The words of the three people in this section indicate that they don't adequately grasp how full and complete a dedication following Jesus calls for. As it's described here, the call to discipleship is to supersede all else, including care for self, care for the dead, even care for family. These are tough words for us to hear. Because we, like the first speaker, have good intentions. We tell Jesus that we will follow him wherever he goes. But this happens again as they were going along the road. Again, an implied reference to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and the cross. Jesus told his followers earlier in this chapter that he would be rejected and despised. He was already turned away at the Samaritan village, and he will ultimately face betrayal, an unjust conviction, and suffering and death. The implied question here is, does one who pledges to follow Jesus truly know and understand what he, she, they is committing to and what that path will involve? Jesus says his followers can't even expect the same level of comfort and security enjoyed by the animals in nature if they are to follow him. The next person receives the call from Jesus. Jesus says, "Follow me." And the man is willing but requests that he first be allowed to go and bury his father. It's unclear whether his father has already died or whether he wants to wait and take care of his father until that time comes. But either way, the duty to properly bury the dead was considered binding to all faithful Jewish people. This man was asking nothing more than what would be expected from any good and decent person. So it may seem especially harsh to hear Jesus' response, "Let the dead bury their own dead." The likely meaning here is "let physically dead." Practical concerns related to the care of those who have died can be handled by those who are not spiritually alive to all that God is doing in Jesus. Those who have been awakened to life in God through Jesus are to concern themselves not with that which is over, not with that which is past, not with that which is dead, but with life, the world of the living, and the work of proclaiming the reign of God, which would ultimately bring others into this gift of true spiritual life. The third person also offers to follow Jesus, though conditionally. "I will follow, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family," just like Elisha says. But ahead, it is set toward Jerusalem. The focus of his path is on the cross, and that of his followers is to be the same. Many try to explain away Jesus' words here as hyperbole, as exaggeration, simply to make a point. And this makes sense. Our desire is to follow Jesus, and hopefully it's our primary one, but all of us have people and relationships to care for and to tend to. There has to be some sort of balance, right? Because in light of that, and use the freedom that God has given us to nurture our relationships, to serve other people whom we are to think of as our siblings. Paul restates the summation of the law in that single commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So once again, certainly there must be a balance. We can't very easily love our neighbor if we ignore them and tell them we're too busy following Jesus. That just doesn't work and doesn't ultimately make sense in the larger view of Scripture. Once again, we find that the Christian life is complicated and there are no easy answers. As I return to Jesus' words from the Gospel, though, as one who just dropped everything in his church life to go be with his family in a time of illness and crisis, I feel somewhat convicted. Pastor Carl Allen Kuhn, in a commentary on this gospel suggests that the abrupt ending of the gospel, and this larger section of Luke too, invites us to ponder what we might do if we were in the same position as these characters, which at times we often are, as I just found myself. We might carry these discipleship scenarios into our own experience to consider the questions such as, what does Jesus want from me right now? Not just in light of this gospel, but in light of the whole of Scripture, in light of also this call to serve our neighbors. What is God through Jesus asking of me in my life right now? Kuhn writes, the challenge texts such as these pose for us, as they did for their first hearers, among whom concerns for kinship, loyalty, and bodily security were just as, if not more, prominent, is how to make sense of their radical and impractical character without rationalizing them to the point that their radicality is lost. But that is difficult, if not impossible, a line to walk, for as soon as we try to figure out how to implement such teachings in our own life and faith, we can't help but qualify the extremity of Jesus' instruction, and then wonder if we are even close to doing it justice. He goes on to say, but perhaps that is just their point. Each of us in our own circumstances called to imagine what it might mean for us to devote ourselves to Jesus and the kingdom with reckless abandon. The examples of Luke's faithful reveal that the contours of the call differ from person to person. Each of them heard Jesus' summons and dared to imagine a life in which the experience of God's blessing undoes and remolds every other concern and commitment. And having imagined such a life, he says, they then got up and stumbled along after Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. This feels apt to me today as I stumble my own way through discipleship, seeking to trust in God's grace each time I fail, or each time I misplace my priorities, or each time I just plain get it wrong. Learning to trust this gift of grace is certainly not easy, but it continues to remain at the center of it all, even as the backdrop of Jesus' demanding words of this gospel. Behind all this, behind his demands for discipleship on these three people, is the promise of the cross, the promise that Christ's death and resurrection extends God's gift of forgiveness and grace to us all, and that ultimately that is the way of life. In that promise, as Paul says in Galatians, we are made free. We are freed in Christ to love and serve our neighbor. We are freed in Christ to love and serve Jesus and God as our primary allegiance above all else. When the one who is plowing spends too much time looking back, the way forward in the furrow gets off track, becomes a mess, and can even be ruined. Christ invites us to turn our heads forward. Christ invites us to set our face also toward the cross. For there is good news to proclaim, there is gospel and grace to receive, there is life abundant in following Jesus in this way of the cross. Amen.